Good morning. I am shocked and slightly dismayed that I have preached several times now, and yet no one has pointed out the glaring error in my introductions. In fact, I have been depriving you of a recent photo of my grandson. You're welcome. That's his 10-month photo. Yeah, and he's a chunkster. Lifting him is like deadlifting a meteorite. He's delightful, though. He's delightful. He's at that age where he wants to hold on to your fingers and walk around. You know, you're kind of breaking your back, you're hunched over, and you're walking around, and he's wobbling around on those little fat little sausage legs. It is something. I love him. Of course, it doesn't matter how much he breaks your back or whether you tore a trapezius trying to lift him up. You would do anything for him just to hear that little laugh. It's our first grandson, and Pop-Pop would do anything for him. Now, the problem is I'd be behind Mimi because he can't even think of a problem before she jumps up and takes care of it. It's shocking how much you can love a child. Now imagine, what if that cute little guy was suffering from epilepsy? That he was crying out and suddenly convulsing and foaming at the mouth, eyes wide in terror, shattered and shaking. My little guy, my grandson, what wouldn't I do to get him help? I'd take him to the best doctors. I'd find the right specialists. Nothing would stop me. I would do anything and give everything for him. I'd beg for anyone who could help him, could heal him, could make him well. And not just me, but think of how it would be for the parent, for my daughter and son-in-law, of the suffering of a parent at the end of their hope, feeling the weight of a world anchoring this child. And into that steps Jesus. That's our story today. That's the situation we see today as Jesus comes down from the mountaintop where his glory has been revealed and immediately is confronted by sickness and suffering. Glory meets desperation in the face of a father. If you turn with me to your Luke chapter 9, we'll be in verses 37 through 50 this morning, where we're going to continue in our sermon series. We're picking up where Nathanael left off 2 weeks ago at the Transfiguration, which John just read for us. Today, we're going to see a harsh rebuke from Jesus. Faithless and twisted, he'll call a generation. And we'll see three examples of what that means. First, being faithless leads to being powerless. Effort without believing is completely ineffective. Works without faith are powerless to heal because spiritual effectiveness requires humble dependence on God rather than self-reliant effort. It requires entering prayer before exercising power. Then we'll explore two ways where they were not just faithless, but they were twisted. Twisted in their attitude, twisted in their thoughts. Twisted in thought because they were seemingly self-satisfied. They were marveling at the miracle works, astonished at the proofs of Jesus, of his authority through his power, and yet not following him, not pursuing truth. Even the disciples don't understand Jesus' predictions of his suffering and death, but they're afraid to ask questions, remaining willfully ignorant rather than actively seeking understanding. And then in verse 46, we'll see the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest. They're twisted in their attitude. They're arguing in their disunity, revealing their prideful, self-righteous thoughts. And so Jesus brings a child in as an example. A child considered completely insignificant in their culture to teach them about the true greatness from a kingdom perspective. And Jesus concludes by calling them to unity rather than prideful competition. John, Thank you for last week. You preached it well. It was the power. It is the power and authority of Christ that is the power we go therefore in. It is His power that enables us to make disciples. Spiritual power that comes from dependence on Jesus, not on human effort. And it is the constant presence of Jesus that we rely on and tap into through the discipline of prayer combined with faith that will bring power. Let's begin by stepping back up the mountain to consider the transfiguration, the mind-blowing revelation of Jesus' divine glory, where the Father declared, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." There, Jesus radiated the very glory of God as he conversed with Moses and Elijah about his coming exodus, his departure via the cross that would accomplish our redemption. And Nathanael, in his sermon, reminded us that our power is directly correlated to how we see Jesus. And a deficient view of Jesus leads to a deficient life. And now we find ourselves just one day later, after that mountaintop revelation of divine glory, when Jesus comes down that very mountain to encounter a scene that reveals just how deficient the disciples' faith really is. After standing in transfigured glory, Jesus immediately steps back into the broken reality of a world trapped in sin and sickness. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. The mountaintop experience of the radiant manifestation of God's supreme power and Father's declaration of his beloved Son in contrast now to the valley, where the disciples stand powerless as a desperate father pleads for help. What happened? How do you go from a mountaintop of divine glory to the valley of spiritual defeat in one day? I think this jarring contrast seems to be the point. First, it shows that Jesus is the greater prophet that Moses spoke of. Jesus is the better Moses, the one who will lead his people to their true promised land. And like Moses coming down the mountain to a faithless generation that will wander in the desert until they perish, a generation that has twisted worship from its rightful object, the Most High God, Jesus likewise comes down to find a lack of faith in his followers, leading to a lack of power to obey the commission that he has given them. And secondly, this contrast reminds us of the very purpose of the transfiguration. It reveals the chosen one who radiates the glory of God, the one and only Son, come to fulfill the divine promises. This Jesus, who commands heaven's authority in power, is the same Jesus who will compassionately step into our world of suffering. He emptied himself so that we might fill ourselves with him. He suffered and died for all, the radiance of God pinned to a piece of wood as heavenly glory eclipses human darkness. Jesus is neither distant nor detached from our struggles, but came down into our spiritual darkness to deliver us from it. And as he comes down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." We're going to see the disciples themselves are not able to exhibit the power and authority that they've been given by Jesus because their faith is too little. They're failing to rely on him. They're not praying like they should, not connecting into his power through faith. And so they are ineffective. And our first point this morning, faithless, therefore powerless. Powerless because the self-reliant are ineffective. The self-reliant are ineffective. The father of this child comes to the disciples first and now to Jesus, begging in desperation for his only child. And you can see why. Verse 39, and behold, a spirit seizes him. This is talking about the child. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. It appears to be a case of severe epilepsy, demonically influenced epilepsy. Look at the severity. Seize, suddenly crying out, convulsing, foaming at the mouth, shivering, shaking. It's persistently attacking him, will hardly leave him, the father says. This is a terrible physical manifestation of a spiritual battle. And it's shattering this child. It's shattering him. The word there means literally to break into pieces. Not only is this child physically being shattered, but the hope that his father had when he came to the disciples is shattered as well. Verse 41, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Why such strong words? Why such a heavy rebuke? It calls back to Moses throwing down the tablets of the law in his outrage over the faithlessness of the people of Israel who had abandoned their faith for a cow. That generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, would pass away in the desert. Even though God had said he would fight for them, that his power would be available to conquer the land, that he would go before them, they were faithless, therefore powerless. And here Jesus reacts to the faithlessness and the ineffectiveness of those who should be accomplishing his commission. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Now, Luke doesn't directly offer us Jesus' reasoning for their ineffectiveness. But Matthew and Mark each offers a little more of the picture that help us understand the full story here. So let's look at Matthew first. Matthew 17, starting in 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. He'll go on to add that it was their little faith. They only needed the size of a mustard seed. But their faith was too small. They were ineffective because they were trying to do it without full faith. They were ineffective because they were relying on their own power, not his. Effort without belief is worthless. They were ineffective without his power and presence because their faith was shallow. And in Mark, we see additionally, they were ineffective because their prayer was limited. Mark says this, chapter 9, verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Consistently, Luke has shown us that prayer is the foundation of Jesus' ministry. Likewise, prayer empowers, enables, and equips his followers to accomplish their mission as well. Praying and believing go hand in glove. When our prayer is limited, our faith can become shallow and our power sapped, leaving us striving and relying on our own strength, is going to result in failure. Faithless, therefore powerless, because the self-reliant are ineffective. And so, verse 41, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Now, faithless, I think we can understand. But what does Jesus mean by twisted? Your translation may have it as faithless and perverse. The Greek word for twisted or perverse refers to someone or something whose nature or character has been morally or spiritually distorted from the truth, like something that is turned back on itself, no longer a straight path. They have become faithless, turning away from the straight and narrow path, having become twisted. And then Jesus adds these disturbing questions, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? It's like Jesus is saying, you faithless and twisted generation, are you of so little faith that you cannot fulfill the commission I've given you? I will not be long with you. Are you listening to what I've been teaching? Don't you remember what I told you? The Son of Man must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised. Time is short. You need to listen. You need to follow. You need to take up the mountain-moving power of faith. I will not be here to bear these burdens with you much longer. What do you imagine the disciples were thinking in that moment? Were they considering the deficiency of their faith? Were they thinking about how they should have been in prayer instead of sleeping? Or what should be straight in their lives that had gotten all crooked and perverse? I don't know about you, but I do not want to be on this end of a rebuke like that from Jesus. I don't want to be part of a twisted and perverse generation. So I ask myself, how do I deepen my faith? How do I follow the straight and narrow way rather than relying on my own crooked path? It's a matter of Jesus reliance versus self-reliance. It's a matter of trust. Where am I placing my trust? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 gives us a hint. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We need to trust in His understanding, not rely on our own. Do not lean on your own understanding, it says. Look to the Word. We need to trust in His authority, not rely on our own power. Jesus has just told His disciples, just 20 verses before, Luke 9:23, to deny themselves, to trust in His strength alone, in His power alone. His strength perfected in our weakness. His grace sufficient for us. His effort on our behalf, not our own. We need to trust in His daily provision, not rely on our own works. We are to pick up our cross daily. We acknowledge Him in all of our ways, in all of our days, and He will make straight our paths when they have become crooked. And we need to trust Him in prayer. Trust Jesus in prayer. Jesus' reliance is prayer reliance. The account goes on. We see that Jesus compassionately and immediately heals the boy. Verse 42, while he was coming, this is the boy, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Jesus is both willing and able to heal this child. And the simple prayer of his father related in Mark's gospel, I believe, help my unbelief, is immediately answered as Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority. But like a double exclamation point on the rebuke from Jesus, Luke will now give us two examples of how twisted this generation is. First, they're twisted in thought. They're twisted in thought because the self-satisfied remain ignorant. The self-satisfied remain ignorant. After his rebuke, Jesus heals the boy to the surprise and astonishment of all who are watching, both the crowd and the disciples, evidently. Verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, let's stop there. It says, all were astonished. The great crowd and the disciples. Astonished means literally to strike out of. The idea is being struck out of one's normal state of mind into surprise and wonder. They were continually struck with wonder at the majesty of God, at the glory, at the magnificence of God. All were astonished in reverence and wonder. Marveling. The word is related to the word miracle. So this is being amazed at the miracle working power and everything that Jesus is doing. And yet, as amazed as they are, marveling at the miracles, they remain just the great crowd, not followers. Seemingly self-satisfied. They don't move beyond some kind of intellectual exercise or emotional response because they are faithless and twisted. They're faithless because they don't follow Jesus. They're twisted because they are satisfied with miracles but won't commit to the Messiah that does them. They don't pursue Jesus because ultimately they're self-satisfied. They're twisted in their thinking. I can imagine the crowd talking. Can you hear it? Have you heard that Rabbi Jesus? He's pretty good. Seems like a pretty good moral teacher. Yeah, I like listening to him. I don't really understand everything he says, though. Yeah, puts on a good show. Puts on a really good show. My cousin Moisha said he fed like a whole crowd with a couple fish and some loaves. You can't beat free food. Follow him? Follow him? No, no. The carpenter's son? Follow him? You got to be kidding me. That sounds like a lot of commitment. The crowds may be astonished and amazed, but they have not made the commitment to being followers. They're happy with the show, content to be fed, but they don't pursue Jesus. They don't follow. They don't listen to what he has to say. They don't obey it, nor they let it change their lives. They remain in their ignorance. Luke goes on, verse 43. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Here Jesus is turning from the faithless crowd and speaking directly to his disciples, adding this plea, "Let these words sink into your ears." The rebuke is public, the plea is private, echoing what Jesus has been begging them. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And again, we see that term, the Son of Man. Jesus is connecting himself to the authoritative figure in Daniel 7, who is given power over all peoples and all nations. But Jesus is also declaring here that he will be the one who suffers and dies as the Lamb of God. The road to glory leads through the path of pain. Jesus is bringing the messianic concept of conquering king and suffering servant, and he's bringing them together in a concept that the disciples cannot yet reconcile. Which is why Jesus prefaces it with a call for them to put all of their attention to what he has to say. Let these words sink into your ears. He was saying that in himself is both heavenly glory and human experience, divine authority, and the suffering for sin that will bring about forgiveness. A suffering that is coming soon, which is why he says, "I will not be with you or bear with you much longer." But they don't understand. Their thought process is twisted. Verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." What does this mean? It does not mean that they didn't understand the words. We know that because you can see from the parallel passage in Matthew 17 that they were distressed by what he said, which implies they understood what he was saying. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't understand why this was to be or how it was to be accomplished. It's not the what, it's the why and how that is incomprehensible to them. It's not the words, but the understanding of the purpose that was hidden. They don't understand how this can possibly be God's plan for the Messiah. They don't comprehend how the conquering king can possibly also be a suffering servant. Their problem was their worldview was twisted. They were thinking about the things of man, not on the things of the God. They were not pursuing truth. The disciples had made a commitment to follow, but in this instance, they are unwilling to ask Jesus about what he means. It says, out of fear, they don't pursue understanding. They're distressed. I get it. They're not thinking straight. And it's more than just confusion. Luke writes, it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. The implication is some sort of spiritual force withholding full clarity from them. It's purposeful. Why? Well, I think back to Peter's reaction. When Jesus first declares his intent to suffer and be killed, you can see it in the account in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus replies by calling him what? Satan, and declares Peter a hindrance to the things of God. I think about it this way. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus kept on telling people to be quiet about the miracles. The concern for the crowd was that they would rise up and try to push Jesus toward their twisted view of Messiah as just a conquering king for Israel. And now the understanding of the disciples is being dampened. Perhaps the concern for the disciples is that they would rise up and prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission as suffering servant, because their assumptions about the Messiah are also twisted. Jesus was not going to let anything or anyone stop him from accomplishing his redemptive mission. Not the crowd, not his own disciples. And so this purposeful veiling will last until after the resurrection. And with that spiritual component there, I almost want to give the disciples a free pass. Right? I almost want to say, okay, man, their understanding's dampened. Until Luke adds in verse 45, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Why not just ask? Ever not asked a question because you don't want to know the answer? Or maybe they were too embarrassed to ask? They'd rather suffer in ignorance than seek to know what Jesus' words mean? Or maybe they were afraid of further correction. Being called Satan can sting a bit. Regardless, they remain ignorant. They're satisfied with blindness rather than pursuing clarity, ignorance rather than understanding. And by the way, understanding of what will become the most important redemptive act in all of human history. And they're afraid to ask and remain in darkness rather than seeking the light. We see the same twisted thinking playing out today, don't we? People hold back from pursuing Jesus because they really don't want to know the answer to the question. And the question is, if Jesus is who he says he is, what does that mean for me? Don't tell me what he says, because then I have to make a decision. I have to make a conscious decision whether I'm going to follow or not. So I'm not going to ask. It's like a little kid covering his eyes because he doesn't want to see what's real. Or people don't want to admit that they don't know everything. Let me tell you, coming to Jesus is humbling yourself and admitting that you don't know everything and submitting to him in faith, knowing that he does know everything, everything you need. And we can twist that into thinking that we have to know everything before we come to Jesus, rather than just walking in faith. We see the same twisted thinking today when people hold back in fear that Christ will reject them. Twisted to think that they can't be forgiven, that they're not smart enough, not good enough, not holy enough. Guess what? Those things are true, and Jesus wants you anyway. If you carry that heavy load and are holding back from pursuing Jesus because you think he doesn't want you, let me untwist that thinking for you. Matthew 11:28, come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Don't just marvel. Come to Jesus. Come to him. He will satisfy you. He will give you rest. But those afraid to ask, they will remain twisted in thought because the self-satisfied remain ignorant. In verses 46 through 50, we'll see that self-satisfaction's argumentative sibling arrives, self-righteousness, as pride now rears its ugly head. And our final point, twisted in attitude because the self-righteous destroy unity. The self-righteous destroy unity. As Jesus and the disciples walk to their next destination, behind him, the disciples are having a dispute, like two little kids in the back seat arguing. An argument that comes right after Jesus' rebuke, by the way. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Think about this for a second. Jesus has been talking about sacrificing himself and suffering, and they're arguing about who's greatest. The transcendent Lord of glory, the chosen Son of God that they should be listening to, is in their very midst, and they're arguing about who is the greatest. The word translated argument here is the same root as that translated reasoning in verse 47. Your translation may have thoughts, but elsewhere this same Greek word is given as disputing. Reasoning makes it sound so polite, but no parent ever shouted at the kids in the back seat, "Hey, you kids, stop that reasoning. Don't make me pull this car over." How many times did I shout at my kids about stopping arguing, though? And I think that's the greater sense here. They're arguing. And it says, of their hearts. Jesus supernaturally knows what is going on in their prideful hearts. It's not reasoning in their minds. This is not an intellectual problem. This is a heart issue, a pride issue. This is an issue of self-righteousness. It's a twisted attitude. And knowing their hearts, Jesus will now renew their minds with a shocking example, a child. Now, in our culture, we value children, but in this time and place, not so much. A child under age 12 was at the bottom of the social ladder. Spiritual training, public engagement, social status largely excluded children. They were to be seen, not heard, if they were noticed at all. The disciples are arguing over who is greatest, and Jesus takes a child by his side, elevating the least significant person they could even consider. We don't really get how shocking this is, but it completely inverted their understanding of honor and status. Instead of seeking recognition from power, they were to seek significance in weakness. Instead of relying on their own power, they were to be content with being at Jesus' side. And the important part is not the child, but how the child is received. Verse 48, and said to them, Jesus speaking, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. The child is powerless, weak, and dependent. It is only in his relationship with Jesus that he is elevated in value as he is received in the name of Jesus, as he is associated with Jesus. There is his greatness. It is from the connection to Jesus, because when the child is welcomed, Jesus is welcomed. Jesus is challenging the disciples to release their pride and grab hold of his presence, knowing that receiving Jesus is receiving God the Father. But arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is a gift from God by grace through faith, seems ridiculous. Comparison is pointless at best and destroys unity in the body at the worst. Love and deference should be extended to all, because even the least is valuable to Jesus and should be valuable to us. They need to untwist that prideful attitude. They need to set aside their self-righteous behavior, because it destroys unity. They're twisted in attitude because the self-righteous destroy unity. We're going to see this clearly in these final two verses as the point of Jesus' teaching here seems to convict John, resulting in a confession of sorts of the disciples' pride and partiality. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop them because he does not follow with us. And so we come full circle. The path twists back on itself. Remember where we started. The child's father begged the disciples to cast out the demon, but they could not. They were failing. Yet in verse 49, we see someone else succeeding. And what did the disciples do? They told those who were effective to stop. Unlike the disciples who were admonished for their shallow faith and limited prayer, whoever this is at least had enough faith to be effective in casting out demons in the name of Jesus. We know that the name itself is not the power. It's not like some magic word. It's not the name, but who it points to. Receiving Jesus in faith is where the power comes from. Submitting to his authority, his power, his presence, as John taught us last week. So here you have people hearing Jesus, believing in him, following him, but not part of that in crowd, not part of the 12, but obviously doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And we tried to stop him. Hey, you can't do that. You're not one of us. Stop healing those people. Stop taking demons away from those people. You can't heal them. That's our job. Temecula Hills is a really nice church. I love it. But it is not the broad church. It is part of the broad church, but it is not the church. The church, as John preached last week and reminded us, will ultimately be formed of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So how do we end up at times with an us versus them attitude? Of course, there are legitimate places where we draw a line, appropriately so. But on some of these tertiary issues, maybe the eye should stop comparing itself to the hand. Maybe we should trust that God knows more about us than how to put the body together. We are called to one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Don't let twisted attitudes of pride and self-righteousness destroy our unity. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus commands them to reconsider their bias. Just as they are to be like a child and take their source of worth from Jesus, from being received in his name, they are to consider and reconsider their pride and self-righteous attitude and take joy in those who come alongside in ministry as on an equal footing at the base of the cross. The command here is the present imperative. It's not about a single instance, but this is a general case command. People who may not look exactly like us but are doing kingdom work should be celebrated as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And if they're ministering as co-laborers, accept them as such with appreciation and cooperation. God is in control. His kingdom will come. We can trust him in that. So today we've seen that they were faithless, therefore powerless, because the self-reliant are ineffective. They didn't stand firm in faith or kneel in prayer like they should have. And then the twisted thought process of self-satisfaction. The crowd were marveling but not pursuing Jesus. The disciples were acting from fear rather than pursuing truth. Twisted in thought because the self-satisfied will remain ignorant. And then add in the twisted attitudes of self-righteousness destroying unity. We are called not to greatness through power, but greatness through our connection to Jesus and our love for one another. Twisted in attitude because the self-righteous destroy unity. And as we now consider all of this, we should ponder how we fall into powerlessness ourselves, how we struggle in our faith. Where do I need to trust in God's understanding rather than my own futile self-reliance? How can I pursue truth rather than remaining satisfied with ignorance? Where am I failing to embrace humility and unity and defaulting instead to self-righteous pride and exclusivity? Our desire as followers of Jesus should be for the well-done, good, and faithful servant, not the stinging rebuke. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How can we avoid these harsh words from our Savior? Obey what God says. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. Pray with me. Lord God, it is our desire to hear the well done and the good and faithful servant. Lord, we do not want to be faithless, Lord, so we pray like the man with the demonized son, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. Where our faith is small, Lord, build us up. Where our prayer life is limited, shore us up in that. Let us stand firm in faith and kneel in prayer so that we can access the power that you have for us to do the work you've enabled us to do. And Lord God, where our attitudes are twisted, untwist them. Where our pride has gotten a hold of us, Lord, take it away. Where our thoughts have become twisted, untwist them, Lord. Renew our minds through your Spirit so that we may see you clearly and give you glory as we should. In all these things we pray in your Son's precious, holy, and powerful name. Amen.